Thus says the Lord God, I am against the shepherds. I speak with you in the name of the one holy and living God, to whom be all praise and glory, now and forever. Amen. The voice rises from the exile. That exile that begins in the early 6th century BCE, when the then power of the Middle East, Babylonia, finally destroys Jerusalem and Solomon's temple. And in the deportation some years before that final destruction, a young man is carried into exile, and it is from that exile that Ezekiel speaks. And he speaks into what he has seen and to why he thinks it has happened. The word of the Lord came to me, mortal, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ah, you shepherds of Israel, you have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? He lays the destruction that has happened upon the unfaithfulness of those who have led, who have garnered to themselves the riches and the wealth and the privilege. You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. And then in case there's any question about what he's getting at, he just lays it out in simple, easy-to-remember terms. You have not strengthened the weak. You have not healed the sick. You have not bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strayed. You have not sought the lost. That voice carries over the centuries through the time before the Common Era until later, in the beginning of the Common Era, quite near the end of the first century and perhaps into the second, a tradition that proclaims Jesus in a quite rather large and perhaps overstated way, maybe the reason it was took so long to actually be authorized as part of the canon, the gospel we just heard, or the total gospel we just heard from, John's gospel, the fourth gospel. But nonetheless, for all of the ways in which Jesus is there portrayed as a kind of mythic figure that comes from afar for a time and disappears, there is within that gospel some of the most moving phrases that we have carried along, and perhaps is what they carried along. I am the bread. I am the light. I am the good shepherd. But one of the difficulties we have is that we cannot apprehend the image of Jesus as good shepherd apart from the prophetic tradition of the Old Testament. Indeed, our ability to see Jesus as truly the good shepherd has been obscured, I think, oftentimes by simply too much sentimental and trite religious art. You know, that sort of benign Jesus cuddling the lamb, a sort of ecclesial version of Little Bo Peep. But if Jesus stands in the tradition of the prophets, then it is in the prophetic voice that we have to hear what is remembered of who he was and what he said. In other words, we have to keep a very clear picture not trivialized by over-sentimentality. And the further out we get in the gospel tradition, the harder it is to do that, which is why perhaps more often than not, I find the most clear and pointed proclamation of that gospel in Mark, where none of the rather larger illuminations have taken place, the more fantastical things have been added. I understand why that was done, but they help to obscure from us the Jesus who stands in the prophetic tradition of Israel. And we need to keep that image in mind if we are to understand what we celebrate always on the fourth Sunday of Easter, this Sunday we call Good Shepherd Sunday. And I'd like to suggest that we need to start thinking about that by pondering a question. What did the resurrection mean then? And what does it mean now? Is it just a fond memory of something that happened, however it happened? Well, the earliest proclamation of the resurrection is not in the Gospels. It's written long before the first gospel ever comes, as we might say, to print. And we find it, as you know, in the 15th chapter of the first letter of St. Paul to the churches in Corinth, where he discusses, if you will, resurrection. And he lays aside a number of things there. One is that the resurrection is simply the resuscitation of a corpse, a kind of, oh, poof, look, he's up and walking around again, just like he was. Yes, he talks about appearances. Remember that long litany he does. First he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, and then to these, and then to these, and then to these, and finally to me. Appearance, 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 appearance. But always we're up against the problem of two languages and translations, for the word in the New Testament Greek does not mean the same thing as we take appearance to mean. It means an inner, powerful, overriding experience. And that's how they apprehended it. And when the gospel writers came to talk about that, they used the vehicle that they had to express. In a world very different from ours, in a cosmology very different from ours, in understanding of the universe very different from ours, but they told stories to make the point that this resurrection experience was real. And what were they saying in that? And here I rely again, as I so often do, upon the magnificent work over decades of the now late Anglican theologian John Macquarie. That the resurrection says three things. The meaning of resurrection says three things. Jesus is alive. Christ is alive, actually, because the corpuscular Jesus is no more, but Christ lives. The awareness of that transformed the earliest followers and made them into something it seemed wholly unlikely anyone would be in the face of empire. And the third point is that the initiative, the earliest initiative about the resurrection, points to the fact that it is the action of God. It's only later that we get the conceit as if Jesus somehow performed an act of magic and rose from the dead. Paul is quite clear, Acts is quite clear. God has raised from the dead this Jesus who was crucified. And they knew that in themselves. And they knew it most profoundly as they remembered both experience and as they remembered in that living presence that came to them in bread and wine that we would come to call the sacrament of the Eucharist. And that is how you and I encounter the risen one. We have to look for it in the now. Yes, here this morning, as eventually in joyous procession, we come forward to receive the living Christ in this living bread, this bread and wine made sacred from the very basic things of the earth by the action of the Spirit. But then the encounter is to watch for it, to be open and attentive to it. Where is it happening? And how will we know when it's happening? How will we know when the power of the risen Christ is actually taking shape in people? How did people then know that it was taking shape in them? Because they did everything that was counter to what anybody expected. They acted against all the conceits of empire. They rejected exclusion. They embraced the least. They reached out to the lost. Sounds a bit like the reversal, doesn't it, of Ezekiel's condemnation of the shepherds. So they strengthened the weak, healed the sick, bound up the injured, brought back the strayed, sought the lost. And people were amazed by that. And that's the task of the proclamation of the Christian community. It's not the narrow-minded, self-serving proclamation of so much of what is touted as Christianity in America 2018. And thankfully, people like Jim Wallace and our own presiding bishop and others are finally standing up and saying there is a voice of Christianity different from that of evangelical fundamentalists. And for that, we should be eternally grateful. For that view of Christianity has distorted everything into a narrow, self-serving kind of way of understanding God and God in Christ. And trying to keep that understanding clear has been part of the church's dilemma, even from the earliest days. Think about what we just heard in that much later pastoral letter that honors the disciple John, but certainly was not written by him. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? That doesn't strengthen the weak, heal the sick, bind up the injured, bring back the strayed, seek the lost. Little children, says the writer of the pastoral, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action. Now, I don't think I need to bore you or to insult your intelligence by having to explain to you how all of this stands in contrast to what we call the mindset of early 21st century American attitude. It's clearer than the sun shining in the sky this morning. And so we are called to be faithful. And it's a daily recommitment. Because resurrection is now. Resurrection is here. Resurrection is happening everywhere because resurrection is God's initiative. And we need to see the manifestations of that in everyday life, in everything we see, and point to it and say there, and there, and there. And at the same time, not there, and not there, and not there. And I leave you to discern the theirs and the not theirs. But our daily task, our daily call, hopefully our daily commitment is to live into those powerful words that ended the sequence hymn this morning in one of those remarkable hymns by the priest Michael Hudson. We can grow up strong like David. We can love like Jesus too, joining hands with God the shepherd, intending all that's just and true. Till the whole world, wide and deep, makes a place for all God's sheep. Till the whole world, wide and deep, makes a place for all God's sheep. May it be so in us, unto the day of Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.